I'm not going to open it up. I just know what you're all wanting to know. Roger, how long do you spend preparing your sermon? In all seriousness.
Okay.
You might need to pick up the mic. Okay. Yeah.
So when I first began ministry, anywhere from 15 to 20 hours.
You're at 35?
Now it's a little less, but that's not how I spend longer than that in study, because I teach twice a week. But maybe about 25 when I first started, to be honest. But since you know, I've been using what I learned in Bible college and seminary, I've been putting into practice for over 30 years, and so the method has become easier. I hate to say that word because it kind of goes against what I was saying today, but
experience helps.
And so I think of myself back when I first got out of Bible college and seminary, and where I am now, it's like night and day. But again, it's years of consistently applying what I learned
academics. As you've mentored teachers over the years, I assume you've observed some brothers who aren't studious enough.
Correct.
Have you observed any brothers so like overly studious, spending sort of over preparing? Have you ever seen that?
Okay, so in our church, I've personally trained all of the elders. We have 15 elders. I've personally mentored and trained all of them. And I have not seen anybody who is, as men who are have jobs and serve the church and not full-time, they have a difficulty just squeezing out a few moments. So they take portions of the methodology, they apply it, and it helps them in what they do. I have not run across a full-time pastor who I would say is too studious. So what I have found is that most of the full-time pastors that I deal with don't have enough time. You know, part of the benefit of the methodology that I'm advocating is it actually ends up giving you more time to counsel, more time to visit in the hospital, not less.
Because you're being more disciplined with your time, and that just has ripple effects throughout your home ministry.
Ripple effects throughout your whole ministry. So, for example, I'm here now on Monday at the conference.
Yes, you are.
Yes, I am. Pinch myself. So I have my next 10 weeks of sermons already written. For Sunday morning.
They're already written.
So Monday, what I do, when I come into the office on Monday, I'm taking out a message where the groundwork has already been written. It's essentially written, and I am editing it. I'm rechecking my information to make sure that it's accurate. I'm going over it. So I'm re-studying it, but the study's already done. So this week, Sunday sermon, I'll just be prepping Sunday sermon the whole week because it's already been written. The essence of it's already been written.
And so now we all feel unstudious. Thank you.
But what I am saying is, so now when something comes up on Tuesday that might swamp me for Tuesday and Wednesday, I'm not just helter-skelter because the sermon's finished. And I can do the other things I need to do as a pastor. Wow. So it's difficult to get it ramped up, but once you get it ramped up, it ends up paying off for you in other ways that you just can't imagine.
Well, I really want to change the topic. as I was preparing the talk on pink, one of the things that came to my mind was, isn't this what denominations are for? I know denominations, in a sense, are a response to disagreement. I get that. But practically, I think a lot of people would understand denominations to exist in part to provide a space for like-minded Christians to gather and do certain things. My question for both of you, we'll start with Stephen, is what role do denominations or associations play in your ministry?
I think they play an important role. When you think about what you were talking about, I love that, by the way, and the historical grammatical interpretation of the text, I just throw in the word confessional. And I come from this a little bit, honestly. I grew up in more of an independent, it was Baptist, but it was very independent. I think the church put the word independent in being independent Baptist.
Just to be clear.
Just to be clear. my associate at Ligonier, Bob Godfrey, uses this illustration often. It was a Peanuts comic. So this shows you how comics have evolved over the years. But it's a Peanuts comic, and she's sitting there in school, and the teacher gives her an assignment to write an essay on the history of her church. And so the next scene is her sitting there thinking, the history of my church. And then the next scene is her writing the paper, or the history of the church. I'm sorry, the history of the church. And the next scene is her thinking, and then the next line is, the history of my church began when my pastor preached the first sermon there.
That's right? Your true start.
And it's sort of this, that's very much culture. And I came into an appreciation for a confessional heritage. And so this is what I love about sort of what we do down at Ligonier, as we have Steve Lawson and Al Mohler, and then we have people from the Dutch tradition like Bob Godfrey, and then Presbyterian tradition. These are all people who are very confessionally minded people. And they never confuse that confession with the text of Scripture. As we say, it's a second order, and the first order is always Scripture. There's something about that confessional grid. And I think that sense, that denominational sensibility rises to the surface, that value of being a confessional exegete or a confessional theologian as we understand Scripture. Mm-hmm. And that, to me, is a significant role denominations play.
Mm. Our church is an independent Baptist church, and so we're dying on the vine for fellowship. And so when we rewrote our constitution as a church, we had, because it was a fundamentalist holdover, we had the doctrine of separation in our constitution. And so that, of course, is going to make you shy away from people.
Which you saw in pink, didn't you?
Oh, yeah.
Just in the few quotes, you see
there. It's going to make you pull away from people.
Yeah.
So when we rewrote our constitution, we took that out, and we put in a statement on fellowship, where we basically affirmed that we're part of the body of Christ. We think we ought to be pursuing fellowship with other churches of like doctrine, or at least like view of ministry. And so we tried to put in our bylaws a statement on fellowship to push us to try to get relationships outside of our church. And so I think that one of the detriments to the independent Baptist church movement is the lack of fellowship, the lack of commonness, the lack of, you know, that I can call up other people and just have a wealth of encouragement and other relationships that are kind of pre-configured. They're supposed to be there. And so, you know, and I don't want to glorify a denominations, but there's a sense in which you don't have to work at the relationship. It's there if you want it, because it's structured for it. You know, and as an independent Baptist, you're not structured for it, so you really have to go after it. And so that's the big challenge, I think, that we as independents, I don't know how many independents are here, but we as independents, that's what we have to do.
Well, and the less confessional the denomination is, even if it's confessional on paper, it might not be confessional in practice, the less confessional the denomination is, the less helpful it is for that kind of camaraderie.
Yeah.
I think people are looking not just for people who have the same label, I'm Baptist or Presbyterian, but have the same confessional, theological heartbeat. Mm-hmm. Those are the people you want to go to.
Yes.
You want to go to battle with. Stephen, if this past few days we've said goodbye to R.C. Sproul and Billy Graham, and I'd love it's a pleasure to have you here representing Reformation Bible College in Ligonier, founded by R.C. Sproul. Do you mind sharing a retrospective of, you called him your boss's life, what did he bring to evangelicalism that a younger generation needs to understand?
So his big book, of course, is Holiness of God. And I think what we were talking about earlier, this idea of the how God is rests inconsequentially on the evangelical church. And you think about what the holiness of God was about, was the consequentialness of God, the gravitas of God. And I think about this in terms of, if I were to say, what were R.C.'s three big theological contributions? So the one is the holiness of God. The other is inerrancy. And, you know, he was relatively young when he was catapulted onto the broader stage for the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, along with his friend Jim Boyce, played a significant role in that. And then the other event was ECT and his stand for justification by faith alone, a stand which cost him a very dear friendship that was forged back at ICBI with folks like Jim Packer and even Chuck Colson. And but yet he took that stand. You think about it, they all three go together, this idea of the doctrine of God, because if God is who God is, then his word is authoritative. And then if God is who God is, then it's Christ who's going to accomplish that righteousness for us. And so they're all sort of interwoven there, those three doctrines. But to me, it's more than the content of R.C. It was that, number one, the depth of the conviction that he held those doctrines. You knew what he was going to say. If the issue was Scripture, you always knew what he was going to say. If the issue was justification, you knew what he was going to say. You knew what he was going to say before he said it, because he was just a solid man of conviction. And then the other piece to this, and I think it's what endeared so many people to him, is he was a communicator at the end of the day. That he knew, and he would talk about this, you know, what made the reformers so significant was that they took their case to the people. And he knew how to take the case to the people. And he cared deeply that the folks in the pew got what he was talking about. And he knew that this was a matter of life, eternal life and eternal death. So when I think of his legacy, it is the content, but it's also the conviction and the communication.
That's so interesting. I saw a debate not long ago between three individuals, and the Christian representative was so accurate. But the way he communicated, I think, left people scratching their heads. The skeptic, not skeptic of Christianity, but anyway, he's such a gifted communicator, you know, and that does make a difference. I want to ask you one follow-up question a little bit about these friendships, because we talked about Pink losing friendships because of his high view of the sovereignty of God, his high view of Scripture. I think for those of us not close to these relationships, it's difficult for us to understand how titans like Packer and Sproul could not be in agreement, not be friends, Chuck Colson. Do you mind sharing a little bit more about what happens to a relationship when this issue of justification by faith alone becomes a point of contention amongst otherwise such orthodox individuals? Could you pull the curtain back a little bit? Because we don't understand. I think we understand the importance of the doctrine. But what happened to those relationships?
So I think you could illustrate it this way. How do you explain the friendship between, say, an R.C. and a MacArthur, right? And they're very different. They're very different. And the friendship comes down to, again, content issue, Scripture, gospel. And also, they're pretty much cut from the same cloth. You know what MacArthur's going to say. You don't even know. He doesn't have to say it. You know what he's going to say. And I think what if I could sort of climb into R.C., which I want to be careful here, but I think what bothered him the most, if I could use that expression, is that Packer knew better. And he knew better. And
especially when you read some of those earlier works, that's right. You wonder, I don't understand. Fundamentalism in the Word of God, yeah. It just reeks of taking a line, drawing a line right there.
And I don't mean to disparage Packer. I was greatly helped by him, everyone, knowing God, but also his work on Puritans and what he did there and brought a whole generation to understand the beauty and the value of the mm-hmm. Puritans. But I think ECT was not his finest hour. And whatever was motivating him, the end result of that was, I don't believe, his finest hour. And that shows, again, how central that issue of the gospel is. Hmm. And not just in the broad strokes. And, you know, I've heard this conversation that he had with Packer, and it really boiled down to, R.C. would say, justification by faith alone is essential to the gospel. And Packer would say, central to the gospel. And R.C. would say, essential to the gospel. And Packer would say, central to the gospel. And that was a marked difference for R.C. Mm.
Roger, there's been a lot of talk, well, for years and years and years, but it seems like the past few months even, on what an evangelical is. Does Berean Bible Baptist, do you lead them to identify as evangelical? And what does your church mean by that?
So we don't shy away from the evangelical label, but we put markers on it. We talk about evangelicalism as an approach to the scriptures, where we affirm inerrancy, that every word of the Bible is true. We talk about the nature of the gospel, its sovereign initiation by God. When I went to my church, it wasn't, it's kind of funny because they would definitely have not identified themselves as Reformed or Calvinistic, but because they're Baptist, within their statement they had, you can't get saved except through the sovereign initiation of God.
Yeah, so Baptists have very strong statements on election.
Yeah, yeah, and even though they might not even know it, and they didn't know it, so we are camped on there. Now, the problem for us is a little bit different than for some of you all here, because evangelicalism in the African American community has come to take on a negative connotation as being one-sided racially. And so in the last 3 or 4 years, we've had to deal with that understanding where it's not a political statement, it's a religious statement, but some people view it as a political statement. And so having to differentiate that is something that we're having to do more often than in the past. But I still, well, for us as a church, it's still a viable understanding of who we are that's Bible-related and gospel-related, and that's how we frame it and differentiate it from how it's used in the media.
A number of years ago, when I first became a Christian, I didn't know the modernist fundamentalist controversy. I didn't know what was going on there. I just knew that if you believe the Bible, in my mind, you were a fundamentalist. You know, and all the nuances were gone. And I so appreciated J.I. Packer's book, Fundamentalism and the Word of God. He was trying to help people understand what fundamentalism is, and it was basically a view of Scripture and a view of miracles and a gospel impulse mm-hmm. that was really helpful. I mean, I found fundamentalism is not a super helpful word to use, and so I don't spend a lot of time defining it or identifying as one, certainly. But it seems like evangelicalism is something increasingly we need to define with greater clarity. Are you finding that as a Bible college president, that you're needing to train a young generation what it is? How are you addressing some of these questions about the word?
Yeah, I find it a helpful term. I don't think we need to jettison it either. I'm with you. I think it's an elastic term, and sometimes it gets so stretched it loses its identity. And of course, once it's been significantly politicized. And so it tends to be identified with a voting bloc, and then that's either to exploit or disparage, seems to be the outcome of that. But if you come back to the famous Bebbington Quadrilateral, Bebbington is a church historian, University of Stirling, came up with this fourfold definition of being an evangelical. And it's called the Bebbington Quadrilateral. But it's, you know, someone who takes Scripture seriously and doctrine of inerrancy, someone who believes in the necessity of the cross and substitutionary atonement, I'm blanking.
Miracles on and evangelism.
Miracles, and then also, yeah, believes that not only is this the gospel true, but there's an obligation to share it, mm-hmm. because people are lost without the gospel. And that's a very helpful definition of I think the essence of who we need to be in our doctrinal commitments. So I find evangelicalism helpful. I don't think we have to get rid of it. We just have to be careful and help people think through it.
And I would say that that in many ways, I kind of put together fundamentalists and evangelicals, but the fundamentalists have the added issue of separation, which is not evangelical in the sense that they apply it. So I would have a tendency to really look at least, you know, you go back 40, 50 years, fundamentalists, I would argue, were clearly evangelical. But their issue was a misapplication of the doctrine of separation, which caused them to go in some peculiar directions ecclesiologically.
You've also got the rising question among so-called evangelicals of what a biblical sexual ethic is, which leads some to, you know, start tacking on adjectives to evangelical, like conservative evangelical, which is an oxymoron, but maybe kind of necessary or helpful.
Sure.
Stephen, you've talked about R.C. Sproul. Another evangelical who died recently is Billy Graham. Did R.C. Sproul and Billy Graham ever meet? What can you share about these two titans of 20th century evangelical life?
They had dinner once together. And the first time Billy Graham heard R.C., R.C. was supposed to be speaking at a National Religious Broadcasters. And Graham wasn't to be on the docket or anything. He had heard of R.C. and heard of his books. And so he made it an effort to get to that NRB just to hear R.C. And they ended up sitting together on the platform before R.C. spoke, and that was the first time they met. And then years later, they were able to have a dinner together. When I was researching on the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy, I found some interesting papers in there where they were trying to get Graham to come on and affirm the council. And Graham chose not to. He just didn't get involved in it. But two things that are interesting. One is he sent a check for $15,000, which in 1970s age is a lot of money. But the other thing is, I reminded R.C. of this once, so in the minutes of one of the meetings, they're talking about how they can get Graham to come on board. And R.C., you know, he's a practical man, so in the minutes, R.C. says, "Let's just remember, we need Graham more than he needs us." And I said that to R.C., and he's like, "No, I don't remember that."
Well, Tom Askell, so I saw on Facebook, Tom Askell posted comments by R.C. Sproul on Billy Graham and just commended the way Sproul expressed appreciation for Graham's faithfulness to the gospel message and an awareness that though Graham is responsible for everything he said, of course, he did not profess to be a careful theologian. So he said it in a way that didn't maybe excuse Billy Graham for the great platform he had, but understood what that Graham saw himself having an important and simple ministry.
He did, and he understood what Graham was trying to do and respected him for it. Now, I think we were talking about this at breakfast this morning. It was interesting to me. I remember seeing some of the Graham sermons in the Wheaton archives, and you go back to some of those 50s sermons of Graham before New York, the transcripts are all, the manuscripts are all there. These were heavily doctrinal sermons. I remember reading one specifically, it was a tour de force on substitutionary atonement. Mm. But once Graham reached that national platform, and as things changed in the 70s and 60s, you began to see Graham take on a bit of a different role, and I do think R.C. understood that.
We also talked this morning, and this is what I mentioned to the congregation at Mount Vernon on Sunday morning, that with the death of Billy Graham, especially given just how internationally known he was, it seems to me we're turning a page in a chapter on American church history, in the sense that Graham was known as an evangelical, and he was largely adored. And I'm not anticipating another evangelical taking that mantle in the 21st century because of the way basic Christianity is now associated with a kind of intolerance that's unacceptable to society at large. What are you seeing in your school and in your church when it comes to the culture's response to Christianity? Is that affecting how you're preaching? Are you spending more time preparing your congregants for hostility? Does it affect how you lead an institution of Christian higher education, which may be on the front lines of pushback from the government, potentially in the near future? Roger?
So I would say yes. First off, in a biblical sense, right now I'm preaching through the Gospel of Mark. We're in a section of Mark which deals heavily with Jesus readying his disciples for him not being there, and he talks quite a bit about what they're going to suffer in the world. So just as a manifestation of the exposition of the text, you're going to naturally have the type of us against the world, or rather the world against us type of mindset that is part of the flavor of the scriptures. But what I am finding is that there's a certain level of negativity that the membership operates under that they're expecting me to address, and I like
negativity. You mean from the culture?
From the culture,
they're expecting you to address that.
Okay. Yeah, and like you said this morning, I do believe that the death of Graham is a transition in our culture. You listen to almost all of the newscasts over the last week, and they had glowing things to say about Billy Graham, and there is not an evangelical alive today where you would get that type of response. Just is not. I mean, you look at any national person that we would consider evangelical, and they're roundly hated. And so that does what I find my people talking about amongst themselves is the unwillingness of the unwillingness of those around them to accept the evangelical take of things as another take on reality. They're written off, basically. You're evangelical. Well, you really got nothing to say. There isn't a willingness to include them in the mix. Not necessarily it's antagonistic. We want to destroy you, but you're just not included in the mix. And so, having to address those type of issues and encourage people to witness in that environment is difficult. I mean, when you're already being dissed, you know, it's hard to tell somebody, go in the room and get dissed anyway, but just share the gospel. Well, you know, people have to be ready for that to happen. Mm-hmm. And so I do sense, at least from my vantage point, that is something that we're having to address.
Stephen, what about Reformation Bible College in Ligonier?
Sure. You know, I think one of the things is we can't be naive about the world that we live in. And in the last 5 years, we have seen a significant culture shift, almost a whiplash culturally, and almost unprecedented, I think. Yeah. But there's a silver lining in this. I mean, on the one hand, you've got this cultural Christianity, and whether it was legitimate or not, but through the last generation, even through the 2000s, the zeros, there was a sort of cultural Christianity that was afoot. And it, likely all of the presidents through those years are going to be at Graham's funeral. And I think that sort of testifies to this sort of cultural Christianity. We don't really have that luxury anymore, but maybe it's a good thing. And, you know, the thing that I try to instill, the thing that we try to instill in our students there is that ultimately the Christianity that matters and the Christianity that's going to make a difference is a Christianity of conviction. And when you have the absence of a cultural Christianity, you're left with a Christianity of conviction. There's no, if it's not to your advantage culturally to be a Christian, you're just going to become a secularist. You're going to have more free time. Now your Sunday mornings are freed up. But if you're there on a Sunday morning, when it's no longer culturally advantageous, you might be there because of conviction.
Yeah, in recent months especially, there's been a good and growing emphasis on the need for Christians, evangelicals, Reformed evangelicals to be good neighbors in all walks of life, how we deal with racial issues, how we deal with social issues. Interestingly, long before that discussion became heated more recently, you wrote Heaven on Earth, which we gave out to you, in which you have a chapter entitled, But to Act Justly. It was interesting to me that it was written in 2006 and not in 2016. Any background to that particular chapter? You're meditating on several of Edwards' sermons where he preaches on heaven, some when he's 19 years old. One of the sermons, again, he was 19 years old. He's preaching on heaven, and you're meditating on that, and you're making the observation that Edwards thought carefully about the need to be a good neighbor in anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb. What were you, and you talk about, I love the illustration that you took from someone about, like, it's okay to polish the brass on a sinking ship. The ship may be sinking, but go ahead and polish the brass. Can you talk a little bit about that?
Sure. So this is kind of interesting. You know, in Edwards' day, the issue would have been the English and the Indians, as they called them. And Edwards was very quick to chastise his congregation and to chastise his fellow New England Puritans for taking advantage of the Indians. He was asked to preach a sermon at a treaty with the Mohawk Indians. And the governor of Massachusetts is there, people from the State House are there, tribal chiefs are there. And in that sermon, Edwards chastises the English, and he says, we had a responsibility to bring you the gospel, and instead, we cheated you for our own gains and interest. I'm pretty sure that's not what the governor of Massachusetts was hoping Edwards would. I can just picture him, like, sweating and adjusting his collar and wondering when this guy was going to be done. So, you know, that got me to thinking, and I'd mentioned this to you, you know, this wonderful, I think it's just a great narrative, this narrative of John Perkins and his Let Justice Roll Down and his experiences in Mississippi. And, you know, we need to look at these things, and we need to look at how social justice is represented in the Old Testament and how God chastises Israel for acts of social injustice. And so I think as Christians, we have a responsibility here. And in many ways, I think this is not, we still keep the gospel central, and this does not dislodge the gospel. But there is a sense in which we have a responsibility here. And so I found it really interesting that Edwards had the courage to say those things. And to him, they were said for gospel ends. That's what was really motivating him.
By the way, if you're ready to, I have one more question for Stephen and one more for Roger, and then that microphone is available for questions. So when I ask that next question for Roger, if you have a question, that would be the time to go to the microphone. Stephen, as a church historian and as an educator, and as really an educator of educators in your role as a president, how are you discipling your professors to address high school students coming into college saying, I don't understand how my theological heroes were blind to issues like racism? What are you telling them to say? Because a lot of young people are wondering how Edwards could understand the need to be compassionate towards the American Indians and yet have his attitude and actions toward Africans.
For the record, he owned two slaves. So we need to say that. So I think the way we handle this is, first of all, let's be careful. Let's not be too proudful. We have blind spots of our own. And so the first thing we need to realize is that as we look at folks with blind spots, that should cause us to be all the more diligent to do some self-examination. What's the generation to come going to say about us? And what were our blind spots that we're not even aware of? So the first thing is be careful, you know, how we posture and cultivate a level of humility. The other thing is we see this in our biblical heroes. this idea of legs of iron, feet of clay. We saw it in Luther. We see it in the historical figures. But we also see this in the biblical figures. And all of that points us, of course, to Christ. There's a reason why David is David mm-hmm. and Solomon is Solomon, mm-hmm. because they're not Christ, ultimately. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, that's the other piece we have to keep in mind.
Yeah, that's good. Congratulations on 20 years at Berean Bible Baptist. A lot of us are in Metro Atlanta here, and not all, but most of us have not pastored here as long as you have. How have you seen Atlanta, the church scene in Atlanta, change over 20 years? Do you notice anything?
Wow. That's a good question.
And you have about a minute and a half.
Wow, okay.
But be studious in the answer.
Okay. Some ways in which Atlanta is changed, I would say that I have seen a slight, and this is going to sound kind of crazy, but when I came to Atlanta, it was all about the prosperity movement. I mean, we had two of the largest prosperity churches in the world here, and then there was a bunch of wannabes, and that was in the surrounding suburbs of Atlanta. In the midst of Atlanta was the social gospel group. And so you had these two groups in Atlanta, I felt, fighting for hegemony, particularly over the black community. What I have seen arise in the last, like, let's say a couple of years, two or three years, there has been a movement within what I would say are evangelical groups that have a greater sensitivity to what has traditionally been the focus of the social gospel. But these individuals are not liberal, they're evangelical. And so there's a greater concern for social gospel type issues, but not from a liberal vantage point. I've seen that happen. I've also seen what I believe to be a greater upsurge in reformed churches. Now, again, the thing about reformed churches is that a lot of times they're underground. I mean, you know, there are guys pastoring who are reformed.
But you don't know where they are.
Yeah, and can't say that they're reformed, but you listen to them teach and it's, oh man, that guy's reformed, it's obvious. But nobody knows that. So, you know, they're always...
Well, I always pause and say, well, if that's what you mean by that, I can be okay with that. But I mean, sometimes they're a little bit like Pink, where they just don't want to play. They don't want to play with anybody.
Yeah, so I've seen a good growth in the Atlanta area of more reformed churches that are out in the open. That's what I would say, that are out in the open.
It's interesting, even the three exhibitors we have today, I think it's Lifeline, which is foster care. Are you foster care or just adoption? Foster care and adoption. So gospel-centered ministry, George has added, 55,000 kids to the foster care needing to be put in homes like the past 3 years. It's an epidemic of need. Gospel-centered ministry. You got Penfield, which has been helping men and women with addiction really now for a generation. The Act 17 is refugee ministry, all run by people with a high view of God's sovereignty and doing that work. And that's encouraging to see.
Yeah, and that's definitely increased in the Atlanta area.
All right. We want to turn over some questions for you. And so if you just come to the microphone and state your name, your church, and your question.
All right. I'm Chris, and I'm from Camden Baptist Church in Camden, Alabama. And this question kind of concerns lessons from church history, Dr. Nichols. So my associate and I serve in basically sleepy, rural, nominal Christian America, where everyone says they're a Christian, And part of the frustration with us is we're preaching from the pulpit. You're not, you know? Are there any lessons that we can glean from maybe the Great Awakening or just a period in church history where nominalism, I mean, everyone is a Christian. How can we be encouraged to slog it out in the midst of in that kind of environment where everyone, at least in our town, is a Christian?
So funny you should mention Great Awakening. The question is, are you prepared for the answer?
I hope so.
So both Wesley, John, and Whitfield, about the same time, preached the same sermon, the almost Christian. And the almost Christian was the Anglican. Let that sink in. And what that meant was, all of a sudden, John Wesley and George Whitfield found themselves uninvited to Anglican pulpits. And they took the message to the people. They went outdoors. And the fascinating thing about this is Whitfield was first, but they were sort of independent of each other. And they went to the masses that were left out, marginalized, the coal workers in Newcastle, and saw an incredible outpouring of the Spirit. And that was the beginning of the Great Awakening. But they both preached a sermon, The Almost Christian. So I recommend one of these Sundays you preach a sermon entitled The Almost Christian, but just be prepared then the next Sunday to preach outdoors.
Nice. I'm Bob St. John from Anniston Bible Church in Anniston, Alabama. And my question is for Dr. Nichols. I was wondering if you could speak to the advantage, or at least the advantage that you might perceive, of being confessional over just having a doctrinal statement that may be very independent, maybe self-written or only a small group actually represented by it, or you may not even know where it came from. But what would be the advantage to being confessional over having just a doctrinal statement?
I think confessionals keep us honest with the whole counsel of God. And it's very easy, and you look at this, it's easy to go astray by being biblical. And by that I mean by being a biblicist. And by narrowing in on a text to the neglect of other texts that are sort of counterbalancing texts. And what a thorough confessionalism will do for you is sort of take your biblical theology to that next level of arranging the whole counsel of God's teaching on a subject in a systematic expression. And so I find a healthy confessionalism can help you be a healthy biblicist, whereas a sort of allergy to confessionalism can sometimes lead you to an unhealthy biblicism.
And it does seem like some, there's some difference between Presbyterians and Baptists here, in the sense that in the Presbyterian context, your elders will subscribe to the Westminster Confession.
Members don't.
And members don't. So in a Baptist context, you're trying to get kind of as much as you can recognizing that, and some Baptists will do the Second London, you know, the daughter document of the Westminster. So
plagiarized document of the Westminster.
Or improved. Plagiarized or improved.
There you go.
But it's a lovely thing, isn't it, to be at a church that wants to ask the question, you know, how much can we agree on, rather than how little do we have to agree on? You wanted to follow up. Go ahead.
Well, I guess my question would be, you know, how would you suggest transitioning to something that is more historical? How do you help your people be more tied into the confession of Christians from the past and less independent?
Sure.
And you're a Bible church, just to be clear, it's a Bible church with a Bible church history.
Yes.
I would say three things. So one is you start with the ancient creeds. So Apostles, Nicene, Chalcedonian. So there's where you start. Then I think you move to the solas, because the solas are just such a helpful distillation of the Reformation emphases. And then you move, there's this wonderful expression we use at Ligonier, the consensus of the historic Reformed confessions. And that means, you know, we have Baptists around Ligonier. but that's the London as one of the confessions. That's the Dutch Reformed, who have the three forms of unity, and that's the Presbyterians and the Westminster Standards. But I think to go from, to introduce folks to the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed as a core, but then recognize that the solas sort of round out and help us, especially on the work of Christ, more so even than Nicaea and Chalcedon, which just links us with Catholicism or Orthodox. So I'd go ancient creeds, solas, consensus of the historic Reformed confessions.
And I would just add that the New Hampshire Confession of Faith is rooted in American history. You need to decide about baptism, what you're going to do, and it's very accessible. I think we have time for maybe one or two more questions. Do you have a question?
Thank you all so much for all of this. Really appreciate it. And the last question was more about internal consistency in the members of the church. This question is for Roger and has more to do with the relationship of church to community. In 20 years ministering in this area, what have you found at your church have been the most effective ministries of outreach, or whether they're official from the church or whether they're less official, that have gotten you connected with, integrated in, influencing the community around you and built relationships?
It's a good question. I think that one of the things that we did about, I want to say almost 10 years ago now, that was crazy eye-opening, was we put together a team of people to go around and survey in our community as to try to find out what the community understood about our church. And the amount of people that said, it was scary, the amount of people that said, we thought that church was closed, was disheartening to say the least. I mean, we kind of sat in the elder board and stared at each other like deer in headlights, like, what in the world are we doing? This is madness. So it was very shocking. But it was healthy. We went to businesses, we went to actual people who were our physical neighbors, and just if they would answer survey questions, we asked them, and just to find out where we were in the mind of the people. That was helpful. From that, we made some decisions as a ministry related to outreach. Now, the first decision was that rather than having outreach programs, we were going to ask each ministry to make a part of its ministry outreach. So if we're already doing something, what can we add to what you're specifically doing that can impact the areas around us? And so, for example, we were teaching on Thursday nights different sessions for our church people. So one of the things we did was, we'll add a class that, not that it's not religious per se, but it has the possibility of attracting people who want to hear on that subject, and we'll come from a biblical vantage point. And so our decision was, look at all the ministries of our church and then ask each ministry to make a decision on how they can reach out. That was one area. Something else that we started doing about 5 years ago, was when we found out that people thought that we were closed, we said, okay, we need...
You turn the lights on.
Yeah. Bingo. So we decided, okay, we need to do something so that they know that we were here. And so we started having an annual, we call it a Labor Day picnic outreach, where we're on our front lawn, we're doing activities for the children, we're doing activities for the adults, we're meeting our neighbors, we're fellowshipping with them. And so, you know, we have anywhere from, we've had as low as 250 to as high as 400 people come, and they see us outside of our church. So, you know, and so you all are open. There are people here. And so that's one of the things that we did in order to short circuit what we found out when we asked. And so but quite frankly, we're in a situation now where our outreach elder, Wallace Francis right there. Raise your hand, Wallace. Is in the process of reevaluating what we're doing outreach-wise, because while we think that we've overcome the issues that we had, we're still not where we want to be. And so we're in the process of basically reevaluating all of our outreach. But I think that what was one of the key things for us was trying to get an idea of what people thought about us. And you might not want to hear what they have to say, but I think it will be helpful as you think about where you want to go outreach-wise, trying to get an idea of what the neighborhood thinks about you, what businesses that are in your area, what they think about you, and basically going from there. I think it's helpful.
Thank you so much for that.
Well, thank you, everybody, for your questions. Thank you for your answers. And please take another break and come back at 3:50 to hear Stephen preach.